I want to start by just reading to you. We're going to spend today on a biblical theology of worship. We're going to spend a lot of time looking at the biblical material, do some careful study of what the Bible has to say about this topic, both in the Old and New Testament, and try to, by the end of the day, if everything goes according to schedule, arrive at a concise, crystallized definition of biblical worship. That's our goal for the day. So what I want to start by doing is reading you some of the more popular definitions of worship that are out there. You don't need to know these. I just want to give you an idea of what are out there. For instance, John Frame, who we're going to talk about a little bit today, wrote a book called Worship in Spirit and Truth. His definition is, worship is the work of acknowledging the greatness of our covenant Lord. Okay, well, I'm not going to spend too much time on these definitions, but I want you to notice the diversity in these definitions. Warren Wiersbe, this is his definition. Worship is the believer's response of all that they are, mind, emotions, will, and body, to what God is and says and does. I actually think that's a pretty good definition. Here's another one by Charles Ryrie. The worship of the church consists of individual, corporate, public, and private service for the Lord, which is generated by a reverence for a submission to Him who is totally worthy. Okay, you know some similarities in these definitions as well as some differences. A.W. Tozer, worship is to feel in the heart. Real worship is, among other things, a feeling about the Lord our God. What do you think about that definition? Well, different than the others. John MacArthur, worship is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words based on the truth of God as He has revealed Himself. So very similar to Warren Wiersbe's definition. Wayne Grudem, who wrote A Systematic Theology, worship is the activity of glorifying God in His presence with our voices and hearts. So you can see already there's a diversity in what people think worship is. There's a lot of similarity in those definitions, but there's a lot of difference. So how do we come to a biblical definition of worship? Obviously, our goal is to come to a definition that God would approve of. How do we come to such a definition? Well, I want to begin by outlining some of the challenges that we will face in this course. And the challenges I'm going to give to you are articulated in this book by D.A. Carson. I think they're very helpful in presenting what we're going to face as far as challenges in our goal. Number one, Carson says a challenge is, he says, what cannot be contested is that the subject of worship is currently hot. It's controversial. And that in and of itself presents a challenge. Because anytime you are discussing an issue that is controversial, you're going to have people with differences of opinion. Tempers might flare a little bit. Things might get a little testy. There's going to be disagreement. There's controversy. That's the nature of the beast. And so that in and of itself presents a challenge. So how are we going to avoid that challenge? Well, we're going to attempt to avoid it by starting with the Scriptures. By starting from a point of view where we can all agree. The approach this week, today, theology of worship, tomorrow, philosophy of worship, Thursday, methodology of worship, as we move through the week, there's going to be more flexibility and more room, more elbow room. In other words, today, looking at the biblical material, coming into conclusions about what this text means, should be fairly objective and cut and dry. Now, of course, biblical interpretation is never easy, but we should come to a pretty solid agreement today about what the Bible says. And when we come to a definition, we all should be able to say, yeah, that's a pretty good definition. I mean, all these are pretty good definitions. So today should be pretty non-controversial. Tomorrow when we get to philosophy, there's going to be a little more flexibility. I'm going to give you tomorrow four general philosophical points that I think should drive our congregational worship, but they're not inspired. They are derived from the biblical material. So someone else could give you other philosophical points, and I could probably say, yeah, those are good too. So there's going to be a little bit more elbow room. Thursday, there's going to be a lot of flexibility. When we talk about methodology, there is no one inspired way of doing things. Now, there are some ways of doing things that are better than others, I think, because of how they help us to accomplish our theology and philosophy. But there's going to be room for difference. And so I think that will help us in alleviating this first challenge. We're not even going to, like I said at the beginning, we're not even going to touch some of the controversies. My goal is simply to give you the tools. Number two, Carson says, we unwittingly read our ideas and experiences of worship back into Scripture so that we end up finding there what we jolly well know ought to be there. You ever listen to Carson? He's Canadian. And he has a humorous way of speaking, a very, very engaging speaker. But I think he's right. We're all coming into this subject with preconceived conclusions. And so then we take those to the biblical text and we find what jolly well ought to be there, right? That's a challenge. That's a challenge in any biblical interpretation. And so we constantly need to be, and we can't avoid it. We all have presuppositions. But so we're going to take our presuppositions to the text, but then we need to then take the text back and reinterpret our presuppositions and then spiral back to the text, and then we're continuing in this spiral of reinterpreting our presuppositions, which then help us in understanding the text, which then reinterpret the presuppositions, and this is hermeneutics. This is biblical interpretation. This is life. And so, but that's going to be a challenge. That's going to be a tension. Number three, Carson says, to construct a theology of worship when there is little agreement on what worship is or refers to is rather daunting. And so he says the task cries out for some agreed upon definitions. And I've already mentioned this. To try to construct a theology of worship when we don't even agree on the terms is impossible. So we need to make sure we all agree on the terms and definitions. And then number four, he says, constructing a theology of worship is challenging because of the different kinds of answers that are provided by biblical theology on the one hand and systematic theology on the other hand. Do you understand the difference between biblical theology and systematic theology? Let me give you some brief definitions. Systematic theology prevents idiosyncratic interpretations. In other words, systematic theology attempts to look at what the whole Bible says about worship and to systematize it into one, you know, concise definition and understanding of the biblical concept of worship. So the positive is that it prevents us from taking one little proof text and deriving our whole theology of worship from that one little text. That's what Carson means by idiosyncratic interpretations. Okay, so it's positive in that way, but the negative is, with systematic theology, that it causes us to look for the lowest common denominators, since we do not reflect on the distinctions the Bible itself introduces along the course of redemptive history. In other words, when we try to look at what the whole Bible has to say about worship, that prevents idiosyncratic interpretations, it prevents one little text defining our whole theology. But what it might slip into then is that we're not sensitive to how worship changes through the course of redemptive history. How worship is, in some senses, different in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Or different prior to the law of Moses, and then during the law of Moses, and during the exile, and then during the Gospels, and then Acts, and then the New Testament. So systematic theology prevents that because we're looking for the big picture, we're forced to look at the lowest common denominators. You know what I mean? So there's a strength and weakness of systematic theology. Biblical theology looks at, okay, what did worship look like prior to the law of Moses. What did it look like once the law was given? What did it look like? And we look at little snapshots, one book at a time, or one period in redemptive history. And so biblical theology allows us to be more alert to differences along the course of history. But we may be tempted to use the Bible idiosyncratically. We may find one little verse in the Old Testament and say, oh, that's what I think worship should look like. See, that's how they did it, so that's how we should do it. So do you see the tension? If we just approach this topic from a systematic theology approach, it's going to be insufficient. If we just approach the topic from a biblical theology approach, it's going to be insufficient. So we're going to attempt to do both. We're going to attempt to be sensitive to how worship is presented along the course of Scripture and then come to a systematic understanding of what the Bible teaches. Okay, let's spend some time talking about how we are going to approach this topic scripturally. Okay, so I think you've got an outline there. It's point two, our scriptural approach. We are Baptists. Because of that, we don't have an ecclesiastical authority to tell us what worship is or how we should be doing worship. We don't have an authoritative confession, although confessions are helpful, and we're going to look at some Baptist confessions, but they don't have a weight of authority over us. We don't have, like some denominations have a lectionary, which is approved ways of doing worship. We don't have that because we're Baptists. Independence is one of our distinctives. What is our only source of authority in this topic? The Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we are not going to consult history, and we can't learn from that. It doesn't mean we're not going to consult confessions over the course of history and not be able to learn from that. It doesn't mean that we can't use other sources for information and to help us grow and learn. But when it comes to the end of the day, our sole authority has to be the Bible. Sola scriptura, the Bible alone as a source of authority, is going to be key in this course. The key text for the doctrine of sola scriptura is 2 Timothy 3:16-17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. In other words, the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is sufficient as a source of authority. It doesn't mean we can't look at other places for information. In fact, I think we need to look to other places for information to help us along the way. But at the end of the day, the Bible is the authority. Here's a good definition of the sufficiency of Scripture. And you don't need to get this word for word, but this is from Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contained all the words of God he intended for his people to have at each stage of redemptive history. The Scripture contained all the words of God that he intended for his people to have at each stage of redemptive history, and that it now contains all the words of God we need for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. So in summary, the sufficiency of Scripture means that at every stage in history, people have had as much information as they needed to obey God like he wanted them to. Because revelation did come progressively, right? And then it also means that now the canon of Scripture is closed. We have everything that God wants for us to be able to obey him perfectly, trust him perfectly, and be saved. The Bible is sufficient. I'm gonna be quoting a lot from the London Baptist Confession, which was an early, we're going to talk about this a little bit more tomorrow, an excellent confession of Baptists in England that influenced American Baptists considerably. It influenced the Philadelphia Baptist Confession, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession, which a lot of our churches would hold to. But they have some good statements regarding this topic. The Holy Scriptures, a scripture, is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give knowledge of God and His will, which is necessary unto salvation. So, yeah, you don't have to write all that down, obviously. But it's another good summary, similar to what Grudem said. Now, the Bible is our only source of authority, but how do we use the Bible? How do we use the Bible to help us determine how we should worship? Okay? There are two general approaches to how we should use the Bible. The first is what is called the normative principle of worship. This principle is, and so now we're basically talking about people who affirm sola scriptura, in other words, Protestants, how Protestants who affirm sola scriptura approach the issue of applying sola scriptura to the issue of worship. The normative principle is predominantly promoted by Lutherans and Anglicans, at least in its inception. The normative principle says this: what is not forbidden is permitted. What is not forbidden is permitted. You're going to want to know definitions of these. Hint, hint, highlight, highlight, star, star. In other words, what the normative principle says is we may worship in any way that is not prohibited in the Scripture. So we can worship, and we're speaking of congregational worship, that's the focus of this course. We can worship congregationally in any way as long as there is no explicit prohibition in the Bible. So here, for instance, is what Luther said about this, and he's the one who kind of promoted this. He said, what is left to discuss about worship can be decided by actual practice as long as the Word of God is diligently and faithfully preached in the church. And if any should ask that all these forms be proved from Scripture and the examples of the Church Fathers, they do not disturb us. For as we have said above, liberty must prevail in these matters, and Christian conscience not be bound by laws and ordinances. This is why the Scriptures prescribe nothing in these matters, but allow freedom for the Spirit to act according to His own understanding as the respective place, time, and persons may require it. In other words, he was interpreting the doctrine of sufficiency of Scripture to say that if God doesn't tell us everything, if God doesn't explicitly give us instruction about certain things regarding worship, then that must mean that we can do whatever we want as long as He doesn't prohibit it. You understand what I mean? Okay? So that was his approach. And generally today, Lutherans follow that, Anglicans follow that, and that was their approach. The second way of approaching this is called the regulative principle. And there are shades of difference within these. I'm going to point out some of them in a moment. But generally speaking, Baptists, Presbyterians, Puritans, follow the regulative principle. But as we're going to see, there is wide variety in how this is applied. The normative principle was, what is not forbidden is permitted. The regulative principle is, what is not commanded is forbidden. What is not commanded is forbidden. In other words, if the Bible doesn't give me permission to do something in congregational worship, I'm not allowed to do it. The basic philosophy behind this is, God knows how he wants to be worshipped better than we do. And he has told us in his word how he wants to be worshipped. John Calvin articulated this, probably one of the first ones to. He said this, "We may not adopt any device in our worship which seems fitting to ourselves, but look to the injunctions of him who alone is entitled to prescribe." Okay, so we've got to look to the word of God to tell us what to do. Now, both of these are orthodox positions. Both of these are applications of sola scriptura, but they're different. The London Baptist Confession says this, "The rule of this knowledge, faith, and obedience concerning the worship and service of God and all other Christian duties is not man's inventions, opinions, devices, laws, constitutions, or traditions unwritten whatsoever, but only the Word of God contained in the canonical scriptures." Okay? The basic biblical argument is this for the regulative principle. Number one, it is the prerogative of God alone to determine the terms on which sinners must approach him in worship. Okay, so God is the one who can tell us how he wants to be approached. Number two, those who would promote this would say, the introduction of extra-biblical practice into worship inevitably tends to nullify and undermine God's appointed worship. In other words, whenever in the scriptures people tried to add something, it ended up messing things up. And they would cite, you can write these passages down, we'll look at some of them a little later, Matthew 15 and 2 Kings 16. And we'll look at them in a moment. But those are just some examples that they would cite. This book, Duncan's book, lays out the arguments for the regulative principle pretty clearly and helpful to understand what they say when they mean this. Third, the Bible explicitly condemns all worship that is not commanded by God. So the Bible condemns adding things that God doesn't command, they would say. They would cite 1 Samuel 15, Leviticus 10, Matthew 15, Colossians 2. And then the fourth biblical argument is the issue of Christian liberty, as articulated in Romans 14. Yes?
Can you quickly just repeat those three?
Yes, these points? Yeah, I'll do it in summary in a moment. Thanks. Fourth thing is Christian liberty. What they would say is that Romans 14 teaches that no church authority is allowed to require something in worship that is not commanded by God. So no church authority can say, hey, we're going to do this particular practice in our congregational worship because you are constraining someone's conscience and breaking the principle of Christian liberty. These points of both of these, normative and regulative principle, we're going to be exploring through the whole week. But this is basically a summary. So the four biblical arguments of regulative principle. Number one, it's God's right to tell us how he wants to be approached. Number two, in the Bible, whenever extra-biblical practices are introduced, it always ends up bad. All right, I'm summarizing, colloquializing now a little bit.
Could you repeat number two again?
Whenever in the Bible people added to worship things that God didn't tell them to, it ended up bad. Number three, the Bible explicitly condemns adding anything that God hasn't commanded. And again, the people who defend the normative principle have answers to all of these. So this is a tension. This is a legitimate debate that we're going to explore throughout the week, predominantly on Thursday. And then number four, the church has no authority to constrain individual consciences to do something that God has not commanded. Now let me just demonstrate, even within the regulative principle, how different people can be. Because you know, you might hear, oh, Presbyterians and Baptists, at least at the beginning, both held to this, but they looked a lot different. Well, here's why. We could draw this basically... Alright. So we've got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 circles here. Okay? The most strict in the middle would say we may only worship in a way commanded, that's a key word, for the New Testament church, that's a key word. So the most strict promoters of the regulative principle say we may only worship in a way that is commanded, key, for the New Testament church, key. That's the most strict. So if the New Testament doesn't command, thou shalt do this in congregational worship, we can't do it. That's the most strict application of this. A little broader, the second circle would say this. We may worship only in a way commanded, keyword, for the Old Testament and or the New Testament. So do you see the difference? The most narrow would say it has to be commanded in the New Testament. A little broader would say it has to be commanded in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. So I'll give you an example. The most strict, some who promote the most strict would say, we can't use instruments in worship because you never see in the New Testament where they command us to use instruments. Now that's even a debated point, and we'll talk a little bit about that Thursday. Whereas number two, because they also use Old Testaments, would say, well, the Old Testament commands to worship with psaltery and harp, et cetera, et cetera, so we can use. You understand the difference? Two is, it has to be commanded in either the Old or New Testament. Whereas one is only the New Testament. Okay? Number three, a little broader. We may worship only in a way sanctioned by the New Testament. The two key words are sanctioned and New Testament. Do you understand the difference between commanded and sanctioned? Commanded is, do this in congregational worship. It has to be an imperative. Sanctioned means we see an instance of where this occurred and it is viewed in a positive light. It's never commanded, but they did this. It's viewed positively. Therefore, it's allowed. Yes?
The third point, is that New Testament and Old Testament?
Just New Testament. So the third circle would be, we may worship in any way sanctioned, or commanded obviously, but sanctioned by the New Testament. So then naturally number four is we may worship in any way sanctioned by the Bible anywhere, Old or New Testament. Okay? So one is commanded in the New Testament. Two is commanded in the Old Testament or New Testament. Three is sanctioned or commanded in the New Testament. Four is sanctioned in the OT or New T. And then five we may worship in any way not prohibited by Scripture. We may worship in any way not prohibited by Scripture.
And that's regulative?
That's normative.
Okay.
So 1 through 4 is regulative. 5 is normative. So you see how much variance there is in the regulative principle? Sir?
Question. Where do you stand?
We'll explore that through the week.
Okay?
I just want to lay these out because I want the Bible to inform our position here. Okay? So points 1 through 4 are all really different ways of applying the regulative principle. And point 5 would be the normative principle. Okay, make sense? Okay, you need to know that. Now, with the remainder of time in this hour, I want to, and this you're not going to have to know real perfectly, but there is a new stream in this discussion of a redefinition of the regulative principle. So you'll want to know about this because it's influencing the conversation, but I'll just tell you right up front, it won't be on the exam. But you need to know it, okay? It is predominantly taught by John Frame, who is an excellent theologian, has written many good and helpful things. He is, ironically, a Presbyterian. He got his education, ironically, from Westminster Theological Seminary, where Mr. Riley went, which is Presbyterian. So what he is trying to do is redefine the regulative principle. And so you will hear some people who say they believe the regulative principle, but the question you have to ask is, what do they mean? Because there's a redefinition. The first place that this appeared was in a journal article in the fall of 1992 in an article called Some Questions About the Regulative Principle. He's also written two books. One is called Worship in Spirit and Truth. And the reason I bring this out is because it's probably one of the most popular books on the issue of worship. And it's very influential. And there are some good things in it. And he says in the book that he believes the regulative principle. But he redefines it. And so we need to know this. And then he also wrote a book on music, and it's slipping my mind. Yes. Well, is it called that, though? I can't remember. I'll think of it. I'll let you know. But he also wrote a book on music in which he applies his redefinition of the regulative principle to the issue of music and worship. Okay. Basically, he says this. Let me make this point first. In either of these, you presuppose that there's a difference between all of life and congregational worship, right? Because we believe that you know, we need to use the Bible in every decision we make. But in either of these, we're asking, is there a particular way, focused way in which we apply the Bible to congregational worship? And the regulative principle would say, yes, congregational worship is special, is more focused than just all of life. And so if the Bible doesn't command or sanction it in the New or Old Testament, then we can't do it. Well, what John Frame said, yeah, go ahead. Okay. What John Frame said, well, really, the Bible should regulate all of our life, shouldn't it? And I would agree with him. The Bible should regulate every decision we make. Whether we, and in the illustration he uses, you know, if we go to the market and buy cabbage, we're still operating under biblical principles in that action. So what he says is, if we believe that all of life should be regulated by the Bible, then really All of life is worship. All of life should be lived under the regulative principle. So at first it sounds like he's being even stricter. The regulative principle applies to all of life, he would say. But then he takes the next step and says, now, we would never say in all of life you can only do what the Bible commands, would we? I mean, if we did that, then we couldn't eat cabbage, because the Bible never says, thou shalt eat cabbage. We would never say that. So he redefines the regulative principle to look really more like the normative principle, to be honest. He says all of life should be regulated by the Bible. All of life should be lived under the Bible's rule. Every decision should be made with biblical warrant. You understand his redefinition? He's really redefining it to be the normative principle, is what he's doing. And I only bring this out because you will see people, you will read people who say, hey, I believe in the regulative principle, but they don't believe it as it has been historically articulated. Okay? The basic problem with, and so at the root of this, he denies a difference between all of life and congregational worship. There's no real difference as far as biblical sanction or instruction. The problem with that is mainly Romans 14 and the issue of Christian liberty. Let's turn there real quickly. We're going to spend the next 2 hours completely in the Bible. So let's start here. You all know Romans 14? Context, what's going on here? Okay, look at the first two verses of Romans 14. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. For art thou that judgest another man's servant? Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be held up, for God is able to make him stand. And he goes on. The context is this. You've got some believers with Jewish backgrounds who still believe that they have to live under the dietary restrictions of the law. And he goes on to talk about the living under the holy days, the festivals, the feasts. In other words, their conscience has said, we need to do this. We've got to keep doing this. We've got to have these holy days, and live under these dietary restrictions, etc. But Paul's conclusion, let's look at. Look at verse 5. He gets into the discussion of the holy days. He says, one man esteemeth one day above another. That'd be someone with a Jewish background. Hey, this day is more important than that day, or this festival is more important than other days. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. The principle is Christian liberty means that we cannot, our minds should not be constrained, our consciences should not be constrained by anything except what the Bible teaches. And so what promoters of the regulative principle. And who were they that articulated this principle first? There were people who were fighting against Anglicanism. People who looked at Anglicanism and said, man, we have all of this extra stuff in our worship services. We've got, you know, all these rituals and this incense. Because Anglicanism, though they broke with the Roman Catholic Church, you know, mainly because the guy wanted to divorce his wife, right, kept all of the baggage, all of the ritual, all of that kind of stuff. And so there were Puritans, there were dissenters who were saying, this is not in the Bible. The Bible doesn't tell us to do this. Romans 14 teaches you can't constrain our consciences to do all of this stuff. And so they developed the regulative principle to protect them from ecclesiastical authority who wanted to tell them to do things in worship that the Bible didn't tell them. So while it is true that all of life needs to be regulated by the Bible, there is a difference in congregational worship for this reason, and this is the key. The difference is, in a congregational worship service, the pastors are telling the people, you need to participate in this, right? I mean, maybe not in so many words, but just by having something in a service, everybody is expected to participate, right? So there's a difference here, because if we believe that the pastors can't insist upon something that the Bible doesn't teach, then there is a difference. For instance, so in the instance of Romans 14. What Paul was saying is, if somebody in his own home wants to observe this particular festival, hey, that's okay. He has liberty to do that. But he shouldn't constrain someone else, hey, you need to do this too. And so if that's true, then pastoral authority can't do that either. No church authority can say, you need to observe this particular thing in this worship service if the Bible doesn't teach it. Does that make sense? You know, that's the difference. That's what the regulative principle says. That's why there is a difference between all of life and congregational worship. There's a difference for that reason.